had a guy tell me recently that good and evil are, you know, debatable. That they're defined entirely by our social structures. Is that the case? Are good and evil defined entirely by our social structures? Okay, let's just take it on a little bit. Separate from what you think of Hitler's background. If you know his background, forget that for a minute. Was he evil in seeking to exterminate the Jews? Was it evil for Hamas to do what they did to children and what they did to women? Is it evil to sell human beings into slavery? Is it evil for politicians to play games with our tax dollars and get filthy rich in office in ways that are in clear conflicts of interest? If you answer yes, then on some level you admit there is a category of evil. How about this question? What am I capable of? What am I capable of? Are you capable of evil? Are there times evil thoughts pass through your mind? How do you know that they're evil? To most unchurched folks, the word sin means something like, you know, naughty but fun. Or it's one of those Victorian hang-ups that we need to get over so we can get on and enjoy life to the full. That's what sin is, as people roll their eyes. Today, we see that culture no longer has a meaningful concept of sin and guilt. People see themselves as basically good. And fundamentally, they see themselves as victims of economic, political, and social forces. I'm going to say that sentence again. People, by and large, see themselves as basically good and fundamentally victims of economic, political, and social forces. Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheistic existential philosopher, who, by the way, went out of his mind, wrote in his book, in his writing, The Twilight of Idols, he argued that the idea of sin was invented to make science, culture, and every kind of elevation and nobility of man impossible. The priest, he says, rules through the invention of sin, end quote. You see, he and millions of his disciples believe that man's nobility and goodness are just a given. But that's the fundamental makeup of humanity. Mankind is inherently good. Humanity can decide for itself what is good and what is bad, or even decide nothing is good or bad. This high view of mankind sneaks into the church through slanted theologians like Charles Finney. Many regarded him as a great evangelist. They attach him to the, quote, Second Great Awakening, which, by the way, was manufactured, despite the fact that he didn't believe also in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He believed it was an example that Christ died on the cross, not that it was actually substitutionary. And Finney preached that man's will, his volition, is unaffected by the fall. People are aware, however, that they're today, as we look at humanity in general, that their authentic self, who they are, and their ideal self, who they wish they were, well, they don't match up. Mankind does know that. Thus, they are attracted to a message of personal healing through the world adjusting to them. I mean, is that all mankind needs? Just access to more opportunities? Is that what mankind's greatest need is? What about their relationship to their Creator? Do the commands of God imply naturally that all are capable in their natural state to obey God's law? Or do we need to look to God for help to obey? Long before people needed to get saved, the Bible reveals that people need to get lost. They need to understand that they are lost in sin. One scholar asks, how would one preach a passage as confronting as Romans 3 to, say, an urban congregation full of millennials and Gen Ys who were reared on a bunch of political correctness and self-help mantras from postmodern priestesses? How do you convince a class of cultural narcissists whose consuming passion is Twizzlers and Twitter that they are sinners and that they need the redemption that comes by the way of Christ Jesus? I think he's hitting it right on the head. That's a good question. Well, the Bible says that we all have a sense of right and wrong. We live in a moral world, and that clues us all in that there is good and evil, and there is therefore a moral judge of all the earth who is our creator. And until we see our evil against him, we will not see our evil. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there in the pew. Page 999 in that Bible. As you're turning there, I'll give some background and context. Romans is a letter from the Apostle Paul, a missionary seeking to saturate this church in the good news of Jesus Christ. It was a group of Jews and Gentiles there in Rome. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to be encouraged himself. He wanted to equip them. He wanted to unite them in the gospel and mobilize them for the gospel. However, he had to make clear to some that everybody needs Jesus the same way. Some of you who thought, and he had to address something. Something was in that church that some there did not think everybody needed Jesus the same way. The pagan Gentiles appear to be more in need, as you read Romans 1. But Paul takes us to chapter 2 and now into chapter 3 to help the ethnic Jews understand they're just as much in need of Jesus as the Gentiles are. So let's remember the Gentile Christians whom Paul addresses probably had at one time or another some degree of affiliation with Judaism. They perhaps once envisaged their departure from paganism toward Judaism as a way of deliverance, a deliverance based on coming to the knowledge of the law and sharing in Israel's covenantal promises. Yet Paul is telling these Gentile believers, too, that their transference from a pagan life to Jewish life was like running from the port side to the starboard side of a sinking ship. You need to come to Christ. You don't need to convert to Judaism. Old covenant is over. Christ has come. The Jews had the great advantage of God's special revelation, as we saw last week. But their failure to obey it left them with the same culpability as the Gentiles. Their own sin before God nullified their ceremonial righteousness. They are even more responsible for their sins due to their privileges given in the law of Moses and the prophets. So now let's pick up now Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Hear God's holy word. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and their path and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. This is God's word. Amen. What a passage. I could do 10 sermons from this section of Scripture. I'm not going to. But it is devastating. There have been many famous newspaper headlines over the decades that we have documented in this country. One of the most famous was 1929, greatest crash in Wall Street history. Friday, October 25th, 1929, the Daily Mail ran that headline. It hauntingly depicted the massive extent of the damage, not to mention the historic nature of the crash itself. It came just one day after Black Thursday, which is generally considered the true start of the crash, owing to the large amount of panic selling that happened. With this headline, people knew the world was spiraling into chaos. I want you to think about a headline this morning, a major headline in large, bold print saying, "Humanity off the rails, all are under sin." Romans 3 lays out the devastating truths about the condition of humanity in sin. And so in verse 9, he levels the accusation. Verses 10 through 18, he gives the evidence. And in 19:20, he pronounces the verdict. That's it. That's the summary of the passage. He accuses, gives the evidence, pronounces the verdict. Here's the central points there for your bulletin. It's already written out. We cannot overstate how desperate mankind is for Jesus. We cannot overstate how desperate mankind is for Jesus. I have 3 points. They all start with C. Number one, the condemnation. The condemnation, verse 9. Think in your mind, imagine a slave in chains. Okay, imagine Jacob Marley and his visit to Scrooge. Imagine me trying to walk around this morning with, say, let's say, young Sean Irwin here, permanently tied upon my back. To be handed over to these situations, these chains, is very heavy. Sean, you're not a heavy guy, but with my back and my knees, it would get painful soon. But these are the images you need to think of when you think of Paul's phrase here, all are under sin. This isn't some warm blanket, all are under sin and nice and cozy. No, it's not like that at all. It's burdensome, unbeatable by us naturally. So before you rush to see yourself as a victim, stop and remember the Bible portrays us as willing slaves to sin. We are like the Israelites in the wilderness thinking about going back to Egypt. We can be like a prostitute who'd rather take her risk on her dysfunctional love for a pimp and drug dealer than pursue a different life. Cannot get out of it. Sin is the refusal to honor God. It's the exaltation of oneself, and it existed before the law was ever given, as you saw in Genesis. Something is wrong with us. Paul says, all are under sin. He's been trying to tell us he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. Only one can free us. So Romans 5, by the way, we'll get deeper into this, but the assumption is knowledge of Adam's fall in Genesis 3. When he sinned, he transformed his inner nature and brought spiritual death and depravity. That sinful nature would be passed on to his posterity as well. Adam's one sin led to all humans becoming subject to sin's power, leading inevitably to their own sinning. And so sin has brought spiritual death, separation from God, physical death eventually, and ultimately eternal death, the second death in hell for all eternity. When you partake of it, you shall surely die, God told them. Well, that's 3 levels of it. Sin and rebellion's effects have left us lame and limping. Sin has left us blind and deaf unto God. Sin has left us irrational and foolish. Just as Romans 1 said, sin has left us sick and dying. We do not have the power to help ourselves. When someone says, well, you know what the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. That's not what the Bible says. We need God to help us. And since the effect of sin on us is total, we have lost our ability to live as God designed. We have lost the ability to live as God designed. The total effect of sin doesn't mean that we are as evil as we possibly could be, but rather the damage of sin reaches to every aspect of our personhood. Donald Gray Barnhouse has compared the result of sin to a 3-story house that's been bombed in wartime and severely damaged. Think about this illustration. The bomb has destroyed the top floor entirely. Debris has fallen into the second floor, severely damaging it. And the weight of the 2 ruined floors plus the shock have produced cracks in the walls on the first floor, so it's doomed to collapse eventually. Thus it was with Adam. His body was the dwelling of his soul, and his spirit was above that. When he fell, the spirit entirely destroyed, the soul ruined, and the body destined to final collapse and ruin. So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they did die. Their spirits, that part of them that had communion with God, died instantly. Their spiritual death is clear from the fact that they run from God in the garden when God came to them. Men and women have been running and hiding from God ever since. So our spirit died, our souls, our minds, our intellect and feelings and identity began to die. And no wonder mankind began to lose a sense of identity. Look at people's identity crisis all around us in this world, friends. And then eventually the body dies. So it is said of all of us, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So if you're here today and you're not a born-again believer, a true Christian, you need to know the truth. And that you cannot by yourself reverse sin's damage. All are under sin. You are as unable as the crippled man languishing by the pool of Bethesda, who had been there 38 years. He had no hope of getting up without divine intervention. If Jesus hadn't said, get up and take your bed and walk, he would have languished on his mat for many more years. Just as he desperately needed the grace of physical healing, you, beloved, me, all of us outside of the grace of God, we need healing. And God loves us, and he's offering it to us in Christ. And so verse 9 drives home that though there's an advantage to having the Word of God. The Jews in their sin have no advantage as it pertains to eternal life if you're still in your sins. Remember Amos chapter 3, the promise of salvation through Christ. Here, the same way, do not exempt them. Just because you have the promise of Messiah, promise of the Christ, it doesn't exempt Israel from the responsibility of their sin. You are still under sin because you are lawbreakers. Sin is not something that just scratches us on the surface. Sin is not some peripheral thing to our lives from time to time. The weight of sin is so heavy, it presses down upon us. All are under sin. Children, look at me. I know you're, anybody, just focus right here. The Bible says we're all sinners. Naturally, in our hearts, we don't love God. Sin is a power. For instance, in Romans 5:21, sin is described as reigning and enslaving. In Romans 6:6, as ruling. In Romans 6:12, as exercising lordship. And also there in Romans 6:14, people are described as slaves to sin in Romans 6. 3 different times. And described as freed from sin in Christ 2 times in Romans 6. Sin as a power rules over all people, but it manifests itself in specific acts. And you're like, so the person who wants to say, no way humanity is under sin, wait for point number 2, because he's going to make the point. He's going to show you the evidence that's true. But let me give some application here to point number 1. I want to put this as creatively as I can. You have to admit, sin has been your daddy. Yeah. Who's your daddy? Sin has ruled us. Outside of God's grace, as West Pastor has said before, sin said jump, we said how high. Outside of God's grace, we love our sin. It has been our master. And we don't need to walk around as if we don't need total remake, a total renewal, to be born again. We are slaves to sin outside of God's help. Number 2, see that God loves you despite your sin. God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you. You say, Pastor Gary, I really made a mess of things. I'm pretty stubborn. God loves you. If you're here today, I want to tell you, God cares about you. Do not blow by his love today. Do not blow by his common grace today. Do not blow by the offer of his son today. And so that brings to number three. Consider afresh why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to be some poor martyr or some example on the cross. Charles Finney was a heretic in that. Christ came as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who came to be an example? No, who came to take away the sins of the world. Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we wouldn't have to pay for them if we put our trust in him, believe on him, cry out to him, the Son of God. Number four, pray the Spirit of God would work in the lives of your lost loved ones to convict them and lead them to put their trust in Jesus. Pray. Pray with the church. Pray every day for the Spirit of God to be at work in the lives of your lost loved ones. There's only one who can break the power of sin in a person's life, and that is God through his Son Jesus by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. We cannot overstate how desperate mankind is for Jesus. Number two, the citations. The citations, verses 10 through 18. Have you ever seen an MRL? Multiple rocket launcher? Some of you have. There you go. That's pretty sweet. That's pretty cool. I mean, I thought of like the first Iron Man film when Tony Stark launches all those rockets from the desert, you know, from one machine. The Apostle Paul has a theological MRL pointed at humanity, and he launches missiles of evidence, 14 of them to be exact. Imagine the self-righteous person who yells back at Paul, hey, Paul, I'm not stupid like some. I am not under sin like that. Well, here come the truth bombs. He not only shows them from the Pentateuch, but he's going to show a dense collection of citations from the writings and prophets. As you can see in your Bible, he brings the witness of their own scriptures against them and testifies to the depravity of humanity. And so when these verses are taken together, they stress universal human sinfulness and the depravity and condemnation that's upon all mankind. Verse 10, no one stands in the right before God. No one's righteous. All are guilty in his sight. All people from every nation and ethnicity are sinners. Tim Keller points out seven proofs of the sinfulness of sin, saying that sin has affected, first of all, our legal standing. No one is righteous. Number two, our minds. No one understands. Number three, our motives. No one seeks God. Number four, our wills all have turned away. Number five, our tongues. Their throat is an open grave. Number six, our relationships swift to shed blood. And number seven, our relationship to God. No fear of God before their eyes, end quote. I cannot improve on it. It's such a fantastic summary of the section here. If we could put this into a theme, a song, you know, an image, like imagine Frank Sinatra representing all of humanity singing, I did it my way. You know, I'm not going to sing it. It's kind of a catchy tune. You can't get it out of your head once it's in there. But think of that, of him representing humanity singing, I did it my way, and the building burning down around him. It's evil for us to attempt to displace God and the desire to deify ourselves. Humans defy their creator. They shake their puny fists at the heavens and say, I'll do it my way. And in the end, sin leads to a consuming love of self with no room for the love of God and a diminishing capacity for the love of others. Why do people commit adultery? Why is there different forms of abuse today? Why do some of us make the holidays miserable for others like spoiled children? Why do we accommodate unpleasant people to pacify their mood swings rather than tell them no? Why do children lie to their parents' faces who love them? Why do men and women indulge in lust and porn? Why do people promote themselves? Why do people think of first of themselves rather than the Creator? Why do they ignore plain evidence as you witness to them? Why is it some people are beyond any confrontation? They cannot be held accountable, always finding a way to gaslight the other person. Why is it that grown men can pout like children? Why is it that grown women act like gender differences are not real? Why do some of you never say, "Please forgive me, I sinned against you"? You've never said those words. Why? Because there is none righteous, no, not one. Why do people demand the right to define right and wrong and good and evil without reference to God? Because no one seeks the Lord. No one understands. Sin has infected every part of society and life. People have tossed aside God and made themselves judge, jury, and finally king. So verse 11, people do not understand God. There's a lack of wise understanding. We are worthless in our thinking, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We do not want to have God in our thinking as we are outside of His grace. We want a worldview that fits. Pay attention right here. Just pay attention to the person's worldview. We want a worldview that fits our performance. And how can we end up with a complete inability to grasp the truths of God? How does mankind end up in an inability to grasp the truths of God? Who amongst us understands, friends, in our flesh, the sweetness of God? None. No one seeks. Why? Since the fall, people have hidden from God. It's not an intellectual problem. It is a heart problem. You don't desire it. That's what the Bible teaches us. Man seeks for the benefits of God while fleeing from the person of God. There are many religious. I would say the planet is full of religious people, but it doesn't mean they are seeking the one true God. They want His benefits, but they don't want the one who's been revealed. No one seeks God apart from His grace. Left to ourselves, we flee from Him and worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so when confronted with God, the mind of a sinner never thinks the way of God is a good course. The mind of humanity does not regard submission to God and serving God as being desirable. It's a desire problem. You have a will, but your mind and heart do not find God desirable more than your sin, is what the Bible is revealing. We find our sin more desirable. And as you can see, the total and total depravity refers to its extensiveness, not its intensiveness. All-encompassing scope of our fallenness. We are guilty and corrupt to such an extent there's no hope of pulling ourselves together, brushing ourselves off, striving, to overcome God's judgment and our own rebellion. God, who is not subject to time and space, can see that. God, who is not subject to time and space, can see that at no point in all of human history, outside of His grace, does anyone ever seek Him in truth. No one seeks after God. No one does good. We are corrupt, the Bible says. No one does good. That sin affects even our best deeds. You see, God sees our motives behind our good deeds. If you do good to your spouse begrudgingly, are you loving your spouse? No one has perfectly loved and obeyed God at the same time except one, and that one's name is Jesus. So if our good deeds don't spring from a heart that loves God, then they are motivated by selfish desires. So it's in that high sense of goodness that nobody outside of Christ ever does a good deed in the sight of God. They're doing it for themselves. They're not doing it in spirit and truth. So let me be clear. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would say in many ways, I could probably immediately tell you why you're better than me in so many ways. But your goodness outside of the grace that's in Christ Jesus is not goodness. It's self-righteousness in the eyes of God. Bible says here, all have turned away. We were made to love God, but we have turned aside to pursue whatever it is that we prefer before God. Our affections have been perverted. All have become worthless. Consider corporately, the entire race is worthless when it comes to fulfilling our original purpose, which we were made to worship God. And when we're in sin, when we're outside of His grace, when we're not serving Christ and been changed by the Spirit, we're not fulfilling our original purpose. Our life is about ourselves, and ourselves aren't made for that. We're not eternally worthy of glory. God is worthy of that. And so that's why the entire philosophical literature about religion is a worthless heap of trash. There's no one who does good, not even one, the Bible says. So many people seem to be seekers, you say. But here's the thing, they're more like gold diggers who befriend and marry only for money. The evidence for this view is strong, since so many people confess that they have left the faith because their lives were not going as they wanted and God was not answering their prayers. Didn't Jesus tell us about that in the parable of the soils, by the way? He did. The weeds of this world and concerns of this world has choked it all out. Just because people believe in some God does not mean they accept nor seek the God revealed in Scripture. Beloved, we need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins. Think of sin's impact on your spirit, on your soul, on your body. Look at the words of mankind, even talked about here. Paul says that the throat of fallen man, look at this, is an unsealed, uncovered grave. He says our words are worse than our bad breath after eating Caesar salad dressing topped with anchovies and followed with heavy garlic bread the next day. The throat, look at the image, look at the brilliant illustration, is a tunnel, as it were. It goes down to the heart. To the inside of the man, Jesus said, it's out of the heart, out of the inner core of man's being that we are corrupted. And so corruption has impacted every facet in God's holy side of our existence, including our desire. No one is in this room has ever been neutral towards God. We have all been against him outside of his grace. Our desire, our intellect, our imagination and behavior all have been impacted by sin. You ever seen a spitting cobra on one of those Discovery Channel things? Jack is not with me this morning. He's sick. He would love this illustration. I haven't even told him I'm using it yet. But cobras are terrible enough as they are. I know he would say, hey, they're awesome. No thanks. But then there's this thing called the spitting cobra. Are you serious? Yes. They spit in the prey's eyes, and it paralyzes, it makes them, they can't see, and then they can do their terrible work. This spitting cobra is the image right here, the venom's viper. That's what's in view, the viper's venom under their lips. It comes spitting out. Our unkind words as sinners are like that poison. That venom is the cursing and malice that flows out from the mouth like spitting cobras. Verses 15 through 17, the CSB Study Bible puts it well. Humans are quick to shed blood. During the past century, more than 39 million people lost their lives in wars. And by conservative estimates, human governments killed an additional 125 million people, led by Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Hitler, and others. The root problem is that humans are often practical atheists, even when they profess belief in God. They choose against God's will and show no fear for it, end quote. Mankind. Someone said, mankind to me recently is not violent. What world is that person living in? People do terrible things to each other emotionally and physically and socially. So all are under sin. No one is righteous in humanity. We all have corruption within, and we at times have acted out in corruption in this world, in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds. And so we come to the summary there in verse 18. Charles Stanley put it well, all sin eventually comes down to the refusal to fear God. All of the heinous sins that Paul lists have their source in a rebellious attitude that will not honor God as God, end quote. John MacArthur said here, man's spiritual condition is nowhere more clearly seen than the absence of a proper submission to and reverence for God. Biblical fear of God consists of, one, awe of his greatness and glory, and two, dread of the results of violating that holy nature, end quote. Okay, I got through point two, mostly. Let's do some application. Number one, think right about you and God. Think right about you and God. Do we really believe in a God who plays hide and seek? A God who hides himself from those who would search after him? Of course not. That's absurd. It is our task to find God. Is it our task to find God, or is it God who is searching after us? The whole of Scripture, from the Garden of Eden in Genesis to the conclusion of the book of Revelation, it doesn't describe a God who plies hide and seek from those who are trying to find him. It describes the great God who is searching for and seeking to save that which is lost. God is pursuing sinners while we are the fugitives fleeing from him. There's only one seeker in the Bible. Christ is the great seeker. Maybe today you have that, you're feeling that pounding in your chest. You know that convicting grace today. Don't ignore that. Come to Christ. Number two, ask God to change your mind, your will, and your life. Ask God to change your mind, your will, and your life. Today I pray you who are here who are experiencing that conviction of sin, that you see those precious nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, inviting you to come to him. Despite all you've done and all that you failed to do that you should have done, he is inviting people like you and me to come to him. Christ loves you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He loves you. Come to Jesus. Say, Christ, I am undone. Forgive me. I trust in you. Number three, take a look at the world and do not consider yourself better than others. Take a good look at the world and don't consider yourself better than others. Friends, if it weren't for the grace of God, where would you be? Everybody look up at me for a second. Can I see you? I'm looking around. I think I've heard every testimony in this room. And I remember how you told me where you were when the Lord came to you, when he came and found you. And how your heart was broken. You were broken of your sin, but you were also amazed that Jesus was ready to receive you. Friends, we cannot look down on anybody. Amen? Number four, church, get a good look at areas by grace you should be growing in as it pertains to your will, your thoughts, your speech, and your actions. Look at this passage and think about ways by God's grace you should be growing in holiness if you're a Christian. If you've put your faith in Christ and you have been changed by God, by the Spirit of God, as you look at Romans 3, you should be able to say, yeah, some of that's still there, but he keeps changing me. I used to talk like this. I can't talk like I used to talk. He keeps changing me. I used to treat people like this. I can't do it anymore. I used to treat God like this. I just can't do it any longer. Do you know that change of heart? If you don't know that change of heart, pray today that God would put that in you. Ask God to change your heart. Number five. Parents, we should never browbeat our children, but we should let them see the truth about sin from God's word. Don't hold back the fact that life is hard, that everybody in this world has circumstances they have to overcome, but don't get Rousseauian on them. Don't get Marx on them. You tell them the truth of God's word, that we first and foremost need to deal with what's in the mirror, and that's our relationship with God. Our own sin needs to be first addressed before the Lord. And that Christ loves us. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus said, I can't tell you how many times, see, my wife's a way better Christian than I am. I've seen the boys at night struggle with fear about salvation, which is fine. That's a good thing to be concerned about your salvation. Instead of trying to get them to look at themselves, my wife brilliantly says, what did Jesus say to the children? Let the children, you hear the little voice say, let the children come to me. Let the children come. Friends, that's what we need to tell them. Are you worried? Guess who won't turn you away if you'll turn to him right now? Don't look at you and don't look at mom and dad. Look to Jesus. Jesus will receive you. And Jesus said, unless you come like a child, you can't enter. Children are poor and needy and desperate and dependent. That's who we are as sinners. I want to be one. I want to be like one of those little ones. I want to get in his lap and say, please forgive me. When I think of Jesus, I become like a little kid. How about you? Praise the Lord for the love of Jesus. We cannot overstate how desperate mankind is for Jesus. Number three, last point, the consciousness. The consciousness, verses 19 through 20. I think everybody here in some way can grasp this illustration of a fly caught in a spider's web. You've seen some bug caught in a spider's web. And that's the whole, Paul's been painting this person, this debate person, into a corner. They are caught, he's trying to let, mankind is caught in sin's trap. In verse 19, as one author put it, those under the law are the Jews, but why is every mouth left without excuse and condemned before if the law is addressed only to the Jews? Well, as this author put it, Paul's logic is that if the Jews, who are God's special covenant people, old covenant people, cannot keep the law, then it follows the Gentiles, who are taught much of the law by their consciences, will not avoid God's condemnation either. Look at humanity without God. How much of humanity, while in many ways more moral than even some in the church, still shake their heads at their need for Christ and demand God obey them and that God bless them based on their righteousness? How much of humanity in sin becomes little more than a brute beast that exercises base instincts for a mixture of survival and self-gratification? I want you to think with me in your mind of a criminal in court with no defense attorney willing to defend them. There's no defense present at the appearing before God Almighty in this situation because God knows it all. And it would be a waste of time to make an excuse. You can never say to God that he does not know your heart. Well, you don't know me. Yeah, he does. He knows you better than you know you. And he knows your life. He knows it all. He oversees it all. So verses 19 and 20 function as that conclusion of chapter 118 all the way to here. The CSB says, no one in the text, but the New King James says, no flesh will be judged righteous in God's sight by their good observance of the law, that no one is righteous. So being in the flesh means that all human beings are incapable of altering their corrupted state through the works of the law. No flesh, no human being, no one can fix their corrupted state, can make themselves acceptable to God through observance of the law. The law, back to the courtroom, will not come to your defense. Well, you know, Mr. So-and-so here, he kept this and during this phrase and he did this. It's not going to come to your defense. You know what the law is going to do? If you say, I'm staking it all on my good works, it will come out as your accuser. It will never be your defense attorney. The law is only there to bring the charges. And it has no subjectivity. It has no slant. And it has no spin. It's just the facts. In verse 20, God gave his people the law so they could understand their need for grace, not so they could try to earn their way to his favor. The law shows us our sin. It doesn't empower us to follow God. It shows us our sin. Look what the text says. The law of God makes clear that humans not only violate God's will when they sin, but they do so fully aware that it's a violation of God's will. With the law, their defiance now becomes conscious and deliberate rebellion against God. No one has ignorantly just disobeyed. There are things built into every one of us, especially if we've ever heard the law. We know what we're doing. So all are under sin's power. Verse 9, the law, because everybody's under sin's power, the law can't justify you. Dr. Garland noted, the problem is that the law cannot break the power of sin. But sin breaks the power of the law, rendering it incapable of helping humans surmount sin, end quote. The problem is that the law cannot break the power of sin. But sin breaks the power of the law, rendering it incapable of helping humans beat sin. And you can look at that phrase, the works of the law, to also, as we'll come into chapter 4, it's equivalent of works by itself. And in chapter 4, it refers to anything a person does expecting that it will bring them into favor with God. And so God did not give the law as a guide to attain salvation, nor as a legacy to elevate the Jews above the Gentiles, but as a divine informer. God's word, God's law, brings knowledge of one's sinfulness. And the battery of sins listed, the missiles launched in verses 10 through 18, give us an example of how the law functions in specifying evil deeds before the Lord. It convicts everybody. The law convicts everybody. The word convicts us all. All are without excuse when confronted with the incontrovertible evidence of their sins in God's court of law. They can only remain, look at the text, mouths closed. Think, beloved, in logic with the Bible this morning, the law of God offers no permanent antidote to sin. We need a healing. We need a power that the law does not offer. Think about the logic of the Bible. The priest of the old covenant, what did they have to do? They had to offer the law's prescribed sacrifices for sin continually, day after day, year after year. And then they had to have something offered for their own sins. And this repetition was a perpetual reminder that they never completely removed guilt. They never completely cleanse from sin once for all. That is the argument of Hebrews, that Jesus is better than all of that. The need for atonement persists under the regulation of the law. So if this morning, if you're still touting your good works to God rather than the perfect life of Jesus given as a gift of grace, what's happening is this. It reflects a sinful stubbornness to submit to the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. That's the bottom line. Your neck is stiffened, and you're still thinking, Jesus paid some, but I need some credit too. You'll never get it. You will be weighed and measured, and you will be found wanting if you're banking your soul on your works. You have to bank it all on Jesus. I mean, how stupid is it to ask God to keep a record of your deeds for your salvation? Everybody look up. I want you to get that with me, okay? How crazy and stupid is it to ask God to keep a record of your deeds? You don't want that because you're under sin. You want him to say he's covered in Christ because Jesus is the only one who never sinned. When persons hold up what they've done for God to admire, God, give me my participation trophy. God, applaud me. God, admire me for who I am. They stand in sinkholes. They're standing in quicksand. There's only one rock. His name is Jesus. All other ground is sinking sand. Picture this, humanity in their virtue signaling is like a truck driving on a road that every sign, multiple signs keep telling them, turn around, the road is out, but keeps the hammer down, headed towards catastrophe. Sin is so blinding. We're in trouble outside of Christ. Let me give some application here. I want you to know this from the overall lesson this morning. Sin, don't forget this, is ultimately an offense against God. Like David prayed in Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone. I still have the King James in my head. Against you and you alone. First and foremost, it's against God. Sin offends God's sovereignty, his holiness, and glory. No wonder Paul says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sin is like a, a form of cosmic treason, sedition. It is mutiny against God expressed in so many ways. So repent of thinking everyone else is so bad and you are somehow more pure. That's absurd. Repent this morning of thinking of your goodness so that you might truly accept the goodness of Jesus. Next application, remember you are called to simple faith as a desperate sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. As you stand condemned before the Lord in guilt, speak the name and call upon the name of Jesus. Ask him to change you when you feel condemned. Cry out to Christ. Keep looking to Jesus. Yes, I believe once saved, always saved, of course. But if you're really saved, you will keep your eyes focused on him. Because sometimes you're gonna fall. You're going to have days where you just disobeyed. And that's when you don't need to go clean yourself up. You need to go right back to the cross and lay hold of the promises of God. And if you meet Christ there, he will meet you and change you. Your strength must come from Jesus. Let me conclude. God is the judge. And he is the decider of good and evil. He is God does not do something because it's good. By the way, it's good because God does it. He is the standard. Not wicked, unstable, ever-changing humanity. We are all capable of evil outside of God's grace because evil resides in our hearts. And therefore, Jesus is the answer and nobody else. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to your sin problem this morning and to my sin problem. And I've never met anyone who's come to really know Christ that regretted getting to know him. I've never met anybody who's been born again that regretted that they were born again. Jesus is the answer. Don't look to man. Don't go look in the mirror. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it's very freeing to say, yeah, that's us. That's who we are. That's who we were outside of your life-changing grace. It's very freeing. And it's also very delightful to say salvation is by grace alone. Thank you for your shed blood at Calvary, Jesus. Thank you. We praise you. You've been raised from the dead. You ascended on high. You're seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, and you're coming again. We love you. You did it all. You paid it all, Lord. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.